So this morning, I'd like to just make mention of our past two messages of on the lens of love, firstly, and also the bond of love. Because what they've done this morning is they've left quite an open door for us. Where can we go from here? Because we've passed through Family Day, and before that, Valentine's Day. But right now, the calendar isn't much help anymore, so I hope that you won't mind, but for this message, I recalled and I actually adhered to a bit of wisdom that I heard a long time ago. Out on the playgrounds, right? So, yeah, really long time ago. I'm sure many of us went through this, but as kids, we used to tease each other. Then we'd sing this little line, you know, Bradley and so-and-so sitting in a tree. And since it's Sunday morning, I thought we'd clean it up, you know, and say, you know, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G. And, you know, so on, right? But if you know the whole rhyme, then you know of the long road of love that leads to wedlock and that will have you arrive at childbirth. So, you know, and I'm not sure as kids how we knew all that, but somehow we did. But the interesting thing is that there's actually a similar logic in the scriptures, if you stretch things a little, I guess. But God's love, it becomes known and mutual between us and him, all right? Then we're drawn into a covenantal bond with God that envelops our relationships with each other as well, as the church. And, as well, God's love has every intention of rearing children. But, tension already here, because, and maybe those of us who are parents can speak more aptly to this than I can, but what child comes into this world with the intention of being reared, right? What child comes bounding into your presence, bursting with delight as they seek instruction and discipline? And this morning, we have a gradual on-ramp for the message titled The Rearing of Love. And I think it may be worth the trek as we consider this tension between God's parental ambitions and by comparison, not to accuse anyone, but really, by comparison, our childishness. Sin produces that in us, in a way. And this morning, we're going to see how the scriptures bid us to trapeze our way through the discrepancies between God's desires for us and our own desires that often pop up in conflict. And so first, there's this question. Mind you, it's not a question that I'm actually asking you, but I'm just highlighting it. And the question is, et tu, Brute? Et tu, Brute? Maybe you've heard of that phrase before. That's Latin for you too, Brutus. And these were the famous last words that were put into the mouth of Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. When the Senate swarmed Caesar, and to a man, they all brandished and struck out with their knives, Caesar saw a man whose name was Brutus. This Brutus who was his closest friend among their number. And in the play, Julius Caesar, Shakespeare, he dramatizes the historical events of the titular character's assassination. And what he does, Shakespeare, is he colors Julius Caesar with shock and surprise at Brutus's betrayal. But history actually remembers this man's last breaths differently. See, some accounts suggest that Julius Caesar instead said, and you too, Brutus, without a question mark, as a statement, saying something else entirely. There's one scholar, at least, who thinks that this was an apostrophic way of saying, and you too, Brutus, will have a taste of our power. See, Shakespeare's Caesar, he was wide-eyed, but this one, he saw right through the man named Brutus. We don't know what Caesar actually said, but we do in fact know that Brutus would taste of the power that he pried from Caesar through his betrayal. You see, at the time, historically, there was a common and a very pronounced fear among the Romans. They were enjoying their life as a republic, but they feared that a tyrant king would arise and mess everything up. Julius Caesar, he was the popular, the powerful, Rubicon River crossing Julius Caesar. He could have become one such tyrant king. And at least that's what men, another famous name like Cassius and others who were on the Roman Senate, that's what they were whispering to Brutus as they plotted. And this is the kicker here. What I'm trying to get at is that it was for the common good. They plotted, conspired, and acted out this treachery for the common good. And this is what's relevant for us this morning, that there was a great irony unfolding. Because these men who fouled their hands with blood, they had power and wealth, not to mention ambition. They had the most of it you could find in Rome. They told themselves that they'd make their move for the common good. But at Caesar's funeral, that's when his tattered, blood-stained robes were holed up for the crowds to see. And the people, they didn't thank these murderers. They were incensed. The common people whose good was determined for them, they lunged for the murderers, and they were hot on their heels as they chased them out of town. Caesar was murdered for the common good? Hardly by this account. And even further, the great irony is this in this historical event. Romans were bred, they were bred to lay aside personal ambition for the good of the state. And in this regard, per his lineage, per his character, the man Brutus, he was the paragon of a Roman citizen, the poster child. But the guise of nobility and good intentions, it was the perfect cloak for personal ambition. Brutus failed to ask himself an all-important question, and this is a question that we cannot fail to ask ourselves. That is that if we hold to a sense of the common good as the motive for our actions, we need to ask, whose common good? So often, the most compelling good we conceive of and that we strive for in our lives, it squarely belongs to us. It's our own good. And so it's in this vein that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, particularly in verses 9 to 11, we see an appeal for what we might call the uncommon good. Because this appeal, what it does is it decries our lurking selfishness, and it envisions the ultimate good for us and for everyone. The uncommon good that we would be set upon, it reveals itself as we see this very Roman fear interjected as the Christian hope. The regency of Christ as king, whereby his sovereign reign extends over his kingdom, and wherein his glory is imposed as the aim of his subjects. That lands before us in this passage this morning. Christ's kingship, of course, the very notion of it, that represents no small shift in power. Depending on who you ask in this world, the idea of the reign of Christ, it might come across as anything from despicable all the way on one side to salutary to celebratory. There's a range because different people stand to lose or gain much through Christ's kingship. But while the Brutuses of the world would kill to prevent this fear from becoming realized, the Thessalonian believers would rather, and in fact did suffer for the hope of a king. In doing so, they became an example for all believers, even for us. And so what we learn of Rome, human nature, and faith alike, perhaps it's a familiar truth. It's the truth that something quite extraordinary must occur if the notion of loss and self-denial would be met by hope in our lives and in our hearts, rather than fear and violent reactions. Now, external to us, this extraordinary occurrence is Christ in the unfolding of the gospel. And within us, as Paul now writes, what must occur after the reception of Christ is, further, Christ. We're intended to grow and to be formed into his likeness. And this inner formational work is in some ways, as extraordinary as the events of the gospel. Because as Paul shows us, this inner work is just as much a matter of God's love. Hence this morning, we're going to take a look at the idea of the rearing of love, of how God's love moves beyond, but by no means abandons affection to take hold of our lives and to set us after the good that God determines for us. And so Paul again writes in verses 9 to 11, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now in these verses this morning, what we want to consider are three things that we're presented with, three important resources for our formation as believers. We have, firstly, a model of faith, secondly, a mold of faith, and third, a mandate for our faith. And the real point is that it's going to take the use of each of these three instruments by us, sure, but more importantly, by God's sure and mighty hand to set our hearts and lives upon the hope of the gospel. So the front end of this passage, it presents us firstly with a model of faith, where we read that, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." Now in our culture, we've held on to a particular old saying, and it goes, "A picture is worth a thousand words." And in the world of the first century Thessalonian believers, images held a similar premium, especially when it came to Greco-Roman rhetoric and the art of persuasion. See, here, the words labor, toil, and this image of unending work, they're strokes of one hue, while holy, righteous, and blameless belong to another. But they're quite complementary, and they're brought together for an important reason. See, Paul has in fact been hard at work to present this kind of a portrait, this picture. Already in his letter, he's mentioned how he came from Philippi, and he thoroughly frames the gospel and his ministry throughout the whole letter in the language of work. And by doing this, what Paul is doing rhetorically is he's painting a picture, that of a rustic, rural man who works for a living. Well, big deal, right? For him, it was a big deal because, again, in Greco-Roman rhetoric, this was actually a well-known image that people would make use of to establish their character with their audience. These hues of hard-working hands, of labor, toil, and extensive work, once the audience perceived this, then the whole righteousness, blamelessness, holiness, the moral hues of the heart, that began to click. And the thing is, all these images, what they come down to is character. On the one hand, this model of faith that we ought to aspire to here, it's an appeal towards fostering a kind of character that's far removed from reproach. But you know, that's not the full picture, right? Because faith, it's not just an issue of character for character's sake. Morality is not simply a Christian muse, and it's absolutely not some means of merit. We're given a model of character because of what our character models. Smack in the middle of all this concern over character is the heart of the matter. That the believers remember the apostles' conduct, as they write, and in their words, "while we proclaimed the gospel to you." See, the portrait of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel that Paul paints here, there's a little bit of wordplay, but there was actual blood, sweat, and tears behind it. And it was and what he depicted through his life and his actual work was an image of the uncommon good. Taking no financial benefaction, toiling away as lowly tent makers. Tent makers who back then barely survived off their labor day to day in order to do his ministry. Also that the gospel could be proclaimed with demonstrably pure motives for the sake of its content. That's what our model of faith is. Our character, like that of Paul and Silas who write this letter, well, our character will be costly if it's going to be clear. And it's going to be costly even more if it's going to be pure. And this is what our character needs to be in order to bear and to bear witness to the gospel. Our model of faith here urges us to model our faith in words, but also in pictures worth thousands of them as we live it out. And in doing so, our hope is that we will arrive at some worthwhile proclamation of Christ's worth, even and especially at our own expense. We might well taste more of suffering, of trouble, even of death, than we may of power. But then we would be following in the footsteps of numerous believers in Thessalonica, who themselves followed after the apostles, who in turn followed in the steps of our Lord Jesus. By striving after this model of faith, of character that shows the gospel forth, what we strive to do is to heap necessary bruises upon our inner Brutus, so that the gospel may rain down its heavy blows on our lurking self-interest. Our model of faith wants to deal with that. Now, secondly, from a model of faith, we're led to, in this passage, a mold of faith. Paul continues, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and comforted you." Now, in particular, this is where the sermon starts to really get its name, speaking of the rearing of love. And as it so happens, God's love has very much to do what we've thus far been designating the uncommon good. More to the point, God's love becomes evident when we consider how he moves us towards what is good. Our lives, you know, everyone here can attest to it, our lives don't fade to black once we come to faith. The picture keeps rolling as we then go in faith. We grow, we develop, we change as our lives find and demonstrate their direction and their orientation. Not just on paper, but in the dynamism of how we live out our lives. And the point is that in all of this, God is involved. And in the minds of Paul and the Thessalonian believers, this depiction of fatherly love, this is the same kind of paternal love that Paul's trying to pattern in his ministry. The love of a father. And this is the thing, the audience, they knew this. This is what they would have registered fatherly love as. They knew that fatherly love was a mold. You know, that doesn't really translate too well into our culture today, does it? But it must. We need to think of God's love in this way. Even Brutus could have told you that fatherly love was a mold. Because in Roman culture, when a child entered a certain age, the father would take over the parental reins from the mother and begin to rear them into adulthood. The mother, at the beginning of a child's life, was about nurturing them, giving them affection. But then the father's role involved the moral shaping of their children into a person who could participate in society in such ways that they sought and served the common good. So now, by couching all of their apostolic and ministerial work in the language of fatherly exhortations and comfort, what Paul and Silas are doing here by using this paternal image, well, to a degree, they're providing a bit of shorthand here. And the message they're flashing in part is this. This whole Christianity thing, right? It's going to change you. It must change you. This is a formational process because it's a relational reality between God the Father and us and each of you. If you stick to the script, you're going to be molded into somebody whose ambitions and then, of course, whose actions will seek and strive for what is right in God's sight. In a word, you'll become a disciple. Now, Paul, he calls himself one such father because In fact, he has the script. God has given it to him and charged him to proclaim it and to shepherd these Thessalonians, among others, with it, the word of God. And what's quite implicit for us is the point that our ideas, naturally, of good, of gain, etc., those are going to have to change. And they're going to have to find themselves in accord with what God determines is good and gainful. God's fatherly love precludes that he will mold you into a child who pursues and grows in these things. James, another apostle, he writes elsewhere in his epistle, James chapter 1, verse 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's not a comfortable image right there that James uses. Can you imagine that? Sticking a piece of metal in our mouths, sharp metal, having it sit on our tongue where we can feel it, having it dig in suddenly and sharply when we veer from the way that God wants us to head so that we get back on track. That's immediately unflattering, but that's the image of a bridle. And that needs to shine forth as an example of God's love. So what's the bridle? You know, a lot of people, well, if they haven't covered their ears at the word of religion, they're, you know, the big R word, they want to cover their ears for this one. The instrument of love that's plastered throughout James' epistle as a bridle is God's law. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now slot all that in here with the next verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. What does Paul say? He says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The provision, the preservation, and the function of God's word, for all of its persistent poking, for all of its steely, bridle-like prodding, even for all the pain that our pride might feel at its touch, this needs to shine forth as God's love. If it can, if it does, then all at once, Jesus, he seems all the more paternal and loving, and less, as a Roman senator might say, of an egoist or a tyrant when we import a proper understanding of fatherly love into his charge. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, that if we love him, we will obey his commands. And we ourselves will seem all the more loving, all the more a child, and all the less of an egoist or tyrant if we actually heed his words. And if we let God's word dwell richly in us, that it may mold us yet and form us. If I can just speak plainly, because sometimes I can really ramble on, let me just say this, that to know God as your heavenly Father, to know him in truth and for all his love, you need to find yourself in his hands, being formed into who he wants you to be. God's work of rearing me and you and forming us, it's implicit in the biblical depiction of God as our Father. Let me say this as well, though. If you scan a few verses back before 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, you'll see the image of an affectionate mother being used by Paul to describe himself and his ministry. So, I'm not saying that you need to empty your head of all affection, feelings, and the like. You don't need to become Spock or anything here. But what the scriptures are saying is that God does not raise spoiled children. He loves you with utmost affection. He does. He loves you also by giving your life form and direction as he presides over your maturation. Hence the model, now hence the mold. These are the renderings and aspirations of God's love. So as we lay a hold of the model and the mold before us, we also find our mandate. And there's some overlap here, but Paul, he goes on, he writes, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, little old me, right? You can exhort me, comfort me, encourage me, sun up to sundown. You know, I can be convinced to bask in that. That would be nice. But neither God's love nor Paul's instruction here stops at that point. There's a charge, or in the plain sense of the Greek behind this word, a call to witness. Paul and Silas have charged us, and the Thessalonians alike, I would venture to say, because God calls. The call of God, a few words later, per the use of a different Greek word, it's a present tense verb. So God has not called. He calls. Always. One commentator writes this: "The present was probably chosen by Paul here to reflect the fact that Christians are continually called into God's own dominion and glory, just as they must continually strive to live their lives as servants of God." In other words, a dialectic exists between call and response, which gives Christian existence a dynamic rather than static character. God's call, essentially, it's ever before us and upon our lives. Hence, our lives are continued, our lives are continually bound to be a response to God. That means that our faith is never a settled affair. Once you've come and gone on Sunday mornings, guess what God does? He calls. Once you've preached a sermon, even a lifetime of them, God calls. Once you've prayed, once you've read your Bible, once you've loved your neighbor, and even after you've neglected to do any of this, God still calls. When the sun sets on your best day, your worst day, or just any day, and then should you open your eyes the next, God calls. In God's word, we find our charge to live a life of witness, which we do when we heed God's call to live under his kingship and for his glory. Now, what does it mean to live under God's kingship, under Christ's kingship, and for his glory? That's actually a really, really huge question. Because that little word here that God calls us into, his kingdom, that was the one thing that Jesus taught and spoke about the most in the Gospels. Consider this, that a persistent aspect of salvation throughout the Bible, one aspect of it is that of transference. We're saved from the dominion of sin, wrested from under its thumb and even sin's enslavement. And then what happens? We're free? Yes, we're free, but not entirely in a sense. We're free from sin, but we do not come to have free reign over ourselves. We're bought with a price. We shake off our bonds of sin. We become, as Paul often self-identifies, bondservants or slaves to Christ. Salvation, in part, is a purchase. And that means that salvation entails both what we're saved from, but also what we're saved to. And the note on the note of what we're saved to, I just want to say this. Pews are great. I know how much I paid for my couch, so I don't want to imagine what a pew costs, but they have a purpose. But here in God's word, we're not called to sit in a way worthy of Christ. We're called to walk in a way worthy of Christ. Our lives, they're made up of a lot of things. They're made up of our ethic, of our virtues, of our desires, our actions, all of that kind of stuff. And all of that belongs to our king. And as it happens, this king, he has a vested fatherly love that rests upon us. And this is a love that he exercises as he forms our lives, directs our steps, and walks with us, that we might know his goodness, and also that we might show his goodness, his worth, his regency, and his love through our lives. God's love provides us a model, a mold, and the mandate to do what Brutus would never do, to see the tyranny of our own selfishness die as we deny ourselves for the sake of our King, who is Christ. Another commentator noted that the following. Seneca, the Stoic philosopher who was a contemporary of Paul, recommended that people seek out for moral direction men who teach us by their lives, who tell us what we ought to do, and then prove it by practice, who show us what we should avoid, and then are never caught doing that which they've ordered us to avoid. And the commentator says this is precisely the approach of Paul. I would add to that that Paul, he would be the first to tell us that he's just looking up to another, following in the footsteps of someone greater. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Follow my example just as I follow the example of Christ." That's why Paul, who's self-imagined as a nurturing, motherly figure, tending affectionately to the Thessalonian believers, pairs this description with the imagery of a father maturing the church through his instruction, as God has called him to do. The question is why? It's not so that these believers, even us, might lay hold of the gospel. If you follow this letter, they already had that. They had received the gospel prior to the writing of 1 Thessalonians. But the point is that the gospel may increasingly lay hold of them and even us who have received it this morning. The gospel, as we've seen it, is never complicit with complacency, because God is never, never for a single second a disinterested, a distant, or even an absent father. And that means that unless those who are born again learn how to walk, then their perpetual infancy, our perpetual infancy, I would hope that wouldn't be the case, though, it would cast serious aspersions on our professions of faith. Because as far as God's love is that of a father, his love is formative. Again, this, the Roman world and God had in common, the idea that we ought to be formed in people who set aside our concerns for our own selves, for the sake of pursuing a greater good. However, Rome in heaven, even humanity in heaven, are at odds about what this good is. Because apart from God's love acting upon us to model, to mold, and to provide a mandate for our lives, without God's faithful and loving rearing, our notion of goodness, it's consigned to spring forth and to fall prey to our sinful hearts. But God doesn't leave us in that situation. So in conclusion, I just want to ask you this morning, in light of all of this, if you have laid hold of the gospel, does it still continue to lay hold of you? Do we actually know the God who calls? Not just the God who called, but the one who calls continually, always. And are our lives, honestly, are our lives imperfect and as much a struggle as they can be? Are our lives responsive? If Christ is our King, then do his cross-bound footsteps of self-denial echo in our lives? The footsteps of obedience to the Father, intent even to march straight through suffering and death towards the good of God's will. Et tu, Christian, will you taste of God's humility and character, that you may taste of God's love and power as he leads you, as he loves you, and as he rears you into the child that he calls you to be? Well, may you do this by God's power and by his grace through what Christ has provided for us through his atonement. And may God make his love clear to you as he rears you with all the love of the Father that he is. I invite our worship team back up.